Revelation chapter 8, reading again verse 1. When Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That's an attention getter right there. Now, people often use the phrase eye of the storm. You've probably heard that terminology used in the past. But usually people use that term in reference to a specific part of a hurricane. The image there is one such picture. It's that small zone of calm in the midst of chaos. This is the point about which the rest of the storm rotates. If you know anything about eyes and hurricanes, you know that the wall of winds that swirl around that eye of quiet respite are the polar opposite of the eye itself. The wall of winds that swirl around lash out with the cyclone's greatest fury, while the conditions within the eye itself are deceptively calm and quiet. We know that the eye of a hurricane doesn't signify the end of the storm. It's just a grim reminder that the destruction is only half over, and that quite conceivably the worst is yet to come. I say that because we've gone through some already destructive events in chapter 6. These are prophetic, having not yet happened, but one day will. With the opening of the first 6 of 7 seals, we have seen terrible things, terrible realities being unleashed upon the earth at some future time. And these are inevitable, and they are certain. We have seen what they will one day do to the planet. The first seal brought widespread deception upon all of mankind. The second seal, following quickly on its heels, brought world war. World war, such as perhaps the human race has never seen. The third one, happening either sequentially or concurrently, but very understandable, would be famine. In times of great war and conflict, such as the second seal brought, famine would be predictable, much anticipated. The fourth seal, on account of the first three, brings unprecedented mortality rates. And people are dying, dying, dying of all kinds of different things, but dying nonetheless, which I believe at that point would have brought the realization to mankind left alive at that point that somebody is to blame. And mankind, knowing intrinsically in their hearts that God's hand is behind all things, even this God that they deny the existence of, they suddenly turn their attention to the Christians who love him and worship him and begin to blame them for the destruction that has happened in the first four seals, which would explain the fifth seal, which was a universal hatred for and systematic killing of Christian men and women. Got to blame somebody, don't you, for your problems? The sixth seal was enough to weaken the stability of the planet and to compromise the solar system itself. Very devastating. Okay, the world has already been almost entirely ruined. And I believe that anybody who's been watching this for the first time, like the Apostle John was from his heavenly seat there, anybody who's reading this for the first time, if the book of Revelation is new to you, you might at this point be assuming that the seventh seal, which we're about to behold, would not only be the worst of them yet, okay, I think that that would be a safe assumption because they seem to be increasing in the level of destruction, that being cumulative as well as just greater intensity and greater destructive capacities. You would think that this seventh one is going to not only be the worst one yet, but you would also anticipate that this might be the end of God's awful judgments, right? The scroll contains seven seals. Each one is being opened. Destruction is intensifying. Now we're at the very last of them, and you would expect that the judgment is about to be over. So with the opening of the seventh seal, you would maybe believe that there's hope, that the end is in sight. We can see the light. There is maybe a little bit of relief around the corner. And so Jesus opens the last seal, and what we see in verse 1 is that immediately everything goes perfectly quiet. You back up to what we've been reading in chapter 7 and prior. There's been nothing but noise. Not just the things that have been being seen on earth, right? Earthquakes and war, which tend to generate a bit of noise in and of themselves. What John has been hearing and seeing in the heavenly realm is no less voluminous. What has he been seeing? Well, he's been seeing the innumerable saints that were saved out of the tribulation in chapter 7, verse 10. He heard them crying out. When there's so many people that you can't count them, millions upon millions upon millions, perhaps billions, and they're all crying out at the same time, that tends to be somewhat deafening. On top of that, you've got millions upon millions, perhaps billions, perhaps whatever comes after billion of angels voicing their praise and thanks to God. Now you add that to the saints that have come out of the tribulation, the volume is only turned up. And now silence? I mean, and this is immediate silence. This is abrupt silence. The verse just before this one encapsulated all of the noise I just described to you, and also included a conversation that the Apostle John was having with one of the elders. And the opening of the seventh seal just interrupted that conversation. You don't even hear crickets. Silence is a term rarely used like this in the New Testament. It's used only twice, once here. And the word itself means nothing more than just silent. It's what it means. No noise at all. Now, you guys know how silence, when it's interrupted with a loud noise, can be fairly startling. You ever been there? Like, it's just dead quiet, middle of the night, and all of a sudden, one of the cats jumps on the counter and knocks off a dish, and you're like, whoa, what was that? You just wake up out of nowhere, and you're scared, your adrenaline is surged, your heart is pumping, your pupils are dilated, you're ready to fight or flee, you know. In fact, John has already experienced that. You remember back in chapter 1, he's all alone on this deserted island, out there milling about, and all of a sudden he hears what sounds like a trumpet blasting behind him. He turns to see Jesus and then blacks out. Startling, to say the least. A silence that's interrupted by loud noise can be just as startling sometimes as loud noise suddenly interrupted by silence, which is what's happening here. It's so startling and so surprising, in fact, that John actually times it. He's like, it's about 30 minutes. It's about 30 minutes. Now, the big question is why has everybody gone quiet? Gazillions of angels and people and John and the elders and the creatures and all these bizarre, and all of a sudden they're looking at what Jesus is just, he's opened the seventh seal. Now you remember that these seven seals are all part of a scroll that's been being increasingly revealed with the breaking of each seal, right? And with the breaking of each seal, there's words written there, okay? And as shocking as the first six paragraphs were, this one more so. And now I'll tell you that the opening of this last seal, the seventh seal, means that now the scroll has been completely unrolled and everything that is written therein can now be clearly seen and read by everybody. And whatever it was that was written inside has left both men and angels speechless, utterly speechless. The entire creation right now is at a loss for words. Nobody knows what to say. Nobody has anything to say. Nobody can even speak. And the reason why is because the seventh seal contains seven additional judgments, represented by seven trumpets, seven additional judgments. So if anybody was expecting this seventh seal to be the worst of them all, they were right. But if they were assuming that this would mark the end of God's judgment, they were dreadfully wrong. The first six were nearly unbearable, and the seventh only reveals that there are seven more to come. And all of God's creation is looking at this going, what now? Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. John is watching the preparations now. There's no stopping it. The seventh seal has been opened, and now these seven angels that stand around the throne of God are being given weapons of mass destruction by God himself. These seven additional judgments that are represented here in this chapter and the next by the blowing of trumpets are actually reminiscent of when and how the Israelites in the Old Testament conquered the ancient city of Jericho. You might remember this. It was a rather bizarre scenario back then when God told them, after 7 days, I want you to march around the city seven times, and then I want you on the seventh time around to blow seven trumpets, and then the walls will come down. It seems like a very bizarre way to destroy a city, but it worked. John and everyone else there that is present at the opening of the seventh seal knows very clearly what the blowing of these trumpets is going to do. They're not dumb. They know how to interpret scripture. They know that even that bizarre account of Jericho falling is significant. And here now it's about to find its ultimate fulfillment in the presence of God. They know that these seven trumpets are meant to utterly devastate God's enemies like they did in the Old Testament. They will do once again. They're shocked. Shocked into silence. Didn't know that angels could be shocked into silence. These are the same creatures that fly around the throne of God night and day crying, "Holy, holy, holy!" Now, it would actually be nine times, but I'll spare you, okay? These are the angels that are crying out and praising God and shouting and yelling at each other and hold back the four winds. You remember last week? Another angel, "Is anyone worthy to loose the scroll?" You know, I mean, these guys got voices. They like to scream, but here they don't have anything to say. They're shocked. God is handing to seven of them weapons of mass destruction meant to partially annihilate his beloved creation, that was made in his image, the earth that he created with words, the pinnacle of his creative work. He is now going to destroy it. So anticipation at this moment at a fever pitch. The inside of the scroll has been fully displayed. Everybody can clearly see that we are on the verge of seven additional and greater judgments than we've already witnessed. And angels are taking up arms and nobody can even speak. And then in verse 3, another angel having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. This is a very unassuming creature. He's got a golden censer. He comes and he stands in front of the altar. He's given a lot of incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. This is interesting, isn't it? You know what God's doing right here? Okay, we're on the precipice of God's final judgments upon the earth and mankind collectively, and God is taking time here real quick to answer some prayers. A half an hour, which would have seemed like an eternity. Half an hour of deafening silence in that kind of company after what you've just seen and what you're about to behold is intense. Let's not gather that nothing's happened and they're just kind of like, is it time yet for the show to start? Intermission is so long. No, they are waiting with bated breath. I mean, this is almost too much to handle. And God's like, time to answer prayers. Let's answer some prayers here. Now listen, if you think that God doesn't hear your prayers because he's got better things to do, this would set things straight, eh? You think God's too busy to listen to you? That is not true. He's allowing himself right here in chapter 8 to be interrupted by prayer at the most critical point in the history of the universe. He's letting himself be interrupted by prayer. One author says, in some mysterious way, not explained to us, prayer changes things. In a day to come, this angel is going to step forward and add to our groans and cries the perfume and fragrance of Christ's finished work. He says, because prayer never reaches God in the clumsy, inept, feeble way it leaves our lips. But the Holy Spirit's energizing of our prayers and the risen Lord's endorsement make our prayers a force to be reckoned with in the universe. Isn't that beautiful? I like to think of it that way. What are these prayers exactly? We're not told, but we could guess. Wouldn't it be crazy if some of the prayers there were some of the prayers that we just offered during our moment of silence? Wouldn't that be wild? We're there, standing behind the 24 elders who represent the church, and all of a sudden you hear your own voice. That was me. That was me. We don't know. Because the Bible doesn't say. But I will tell you that even though we don't know what exactly the prayers were, we do know that they're not arbitrary. These are no flippant prayers now. We could rather assert that they are fervent. You know what fervent is? On account of the intensity of a situation like this, and on account of the intensity of any situation, the praying person is more likely to fully engage themselves in prayer at those particular times, and this is one of them. James writes about this in the context of a life-threatening illness. Say somebody among you is sick. It's been diagnosed as terminal. Even in the context of life-threatening illness, either physical or spiritual, James in chapter 5, he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. You know why? Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Gets a lot done. God will hear that. And I tell you that tribulation, whether it be in chapter 8 or in your current life, tribulation has a way of producing the finest, most effective praying that a person is possibly capable of. You ever found that to be true? That you are pressed into greater praying when things are difficult than you ever were when things were comfortable? And for that reason, have you ever dared to actually pray that God would allow greater suffering so that he could produce the best prayers? God, do what you must in my life to squeeze the best prayers out of me on behalf of my children, on behalf of my church, on behalf of your glory, all those things that are very important to you. Do what you have to do to make me a better prayer. And then you brace yourself because you don't know what he'll do. And does he want to answer prayer? Yes. So what are the prayers that are being offered? We don't know. We know what they aren't, because James also tells us that the ones that you pray that are selfish and you just want a better life and you want things for you and you want God to participate in your idolatry and set things up so that you get to live however you want, those won't be heard. Those won't be mixed with incense. That angel, whoever he is, will have nothing to do with those ones. We know that. Those fall on deaf ears. And how many of those are produced in times of comfort? See, because when tribulation comes, we know that it has a way of really unifying the church to pray for things that are really important. Well, then the angel took that censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and then threw it on the earth. And this alone is devastating, okay? We haven't even got to the first trumpet. But that act alone produced noise, so it ain't quiet anymore. Thunderings, lightnings. I believe the second now earthquake that we read of, and by the way, these earthquakes aren't mild. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is awesome. Now, I can say that we can know something of what these saints had been praying for based on how we see God answering, right? You might not know the prayer that was prayed, but you can know something about it based on the fruit it produces. These saints were no doubt praying most fervently for Jesus to return, for Jesus to come and to hurry, to rescue them from their misery. Because these saints are well aware of Jesus' promise to come quickly. Any Christian knows that Jesus has made that promise. He's already made this promise in Revelation chapter 2, 16. Behold, I come quickly. Chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. He'll make it again in chapter 22, verse 7. I come quickly. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 20, I come quickly. And the saints know that when Jesus does come back, he will, quote, in flaming fire, inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says. And they are the ones that will have been troubling the Christians so greatly. So the Christians then are going to pray imprecatory prayers on those people's behalf. God, judge them, bring vengeance, rescue us, and save in a most dramatic way us from our oppressors. The saints will one day no longer pray for grace on behalf of their enemies. They will one day no longer pray for mercy on behalf of their enemies. I promise you this. And Jesus will respond to those prayers for vengeance, and he will rip the universe apart to get there and answer those prayers. That's why Christians, quote, eagerly wait for him to return as their savior. Because we don't have the luxury of attacking our oppressors. Jesus said, "Vengeance is mine," and we honor that. In the meantime, we let them mock us. We let them persecute us. And we let them kill us, because we know that one day we will be rewarded for it, and Jesus will injure, torture, and kill them far better than we ever could. So what's our job? To love them. To love them. And leave the rest to Christ, who loves them also, and is giving them ample time to repent. Ample time to repent. Well, our troubles won't be over until Christ returns. We know that. But that once he does, they will. Our troubles will be over then. And even John, after he's seen all these things, is left with nothing else to say but, "Come, Lord Jesus." Those are his closing words, by the way. Very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20. John finalizes, summarizes, leaves us with those words. "Come, Lord Jesus." He's just watched 22 chapters of craziness. And he doesn't know what else to say. "Hurry up! Get back here! Rescue us! Take us away from this mess." And he will. Jesus will. So in verse 7, the first trumpet is sounded, the angel blows, and then hail, fire follows that, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. If one third of your house burnt down, it would be legally uninhabitable. If a third of your body was burned, you'd be lucky to survive it. Oddly enough, one third of the planet has just caught fire here. And not only did the planet manage to actually survive, it's still inhabited. Only the conditions now are dreadful. The conditions of life on Earth are becoming exponentially difficult for anybody who happens to survive. And the secondary effects would be just as terrible, if not more so, as the fires themselves. You imagine the searing heat that's produced, the choking smoke and the smog. What does this do to the ozone? Okay. Fires tend to be isolated, but the smoke and the heat tend to travel. I remember not too many years ago when, like, you know, Yellowstone caught fire and there was fires in the west. I come out of the house and you'd see the whole sky was haze, orange, eerie, kind of frightening, unsettling from this far away. Now imagine, that's Yellowstone, and I know Yellowstone is big, but Yellowstone is actually small in comparison to one third of the earth. So the secondary effects, even tertiary effects. Now, you remember in chapter 6, verse 6, the world was already stricken with a famine so severe that rudimentary food staples like wheat and barley were so expensive because of the rise in inflation that basic nutrition was almost out of reach. You remember that? A single meal would cost you a full day's wage. Now, a fire like this, the hail, the blood, I'm not even going to speculate on what these things mean. All I know is one third of the earth is burned. That's going to create another food shortage on top of another already existing global food shortage, which, needless to say, is going to intensify the situation once again. In addition to crop loss, which there would be a significant amount of, trees and grass, or thatch, are two of the world's most popular building materials. Now, there is all kinds of implications to go along with this first trumpet. I'm just highlighting a couple of them. Food and building materials. Okay? It goes without saying that this is going to create widespread homelessness, widespread hunger, and with it, widespread crime. Because fewer resources are always going to generate great panic and violence. When it comes down to it, it's going to be a dog-eat-dog world. What yours is mine and mine is mine. And only the fittest will survive. Darwin will finally have his way. Then the second angel sounded, because you know why? Because God's not done. When judgment comes, boy, it comes. And something like a great mountain, John doesn't know what he's looking at. He just sees something huge. Mountains are big. This thing is massive. Comes out of nowhere. I mean, this thing come out of the sky? Was it flying sideways? It's thrown into the sea. Thrown. Yeah, I don't want to go too far with the details here. But John realizes that this didn't come out of nowhere. It was thrown. You trace it back far enough, it came from someone throwing it. Well, you and I know who that is. So God throws something like a great mountain burning with fire into the sea. The results of that is that a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea die, a third of the ships are destroyed. Was this a mountain? No, I don't think so, because John says it was like a mountain. What does that mean then? Was this a meteor? Quite likely. Symbolically, some would say that this was Babylon because of what it says in the latter chapters of Jeremiah. I don't think it was Babylon. I don't think this was a meteor. Why is it the sea red? Blood? Is it literal blood? Or is this some kind of a chemical going on? Is this like some crazy bacteria that's produced, you know, red tide? Well, I'll tell you, John doesn't know. He says something like a mountain. If he could have identified it, he would have, but God didn't let him. So all of the commentaries that I read, and there are several, all of them that offer these, you know, well, it was this, you know, it was Babylon, it's a meteor, this is blood, this is a mountain, this is chemicals, this is, you know, nuclear war. Well, stop it. I mean, I think the Apostle John would be the first to say, stop it. God wouldn't even tell me. And I was the one watching it, and you got your news from me, and if I don't know, then you don't know. What I do know is that 2 Timothy 2:23 says, avoid foolish and ignorant speculations. There. We'll leave it at that. So what's important to John with the second trumpet is not what it was, but actually what it ruined. And that he does report with great accuracy, nonetheless. It ruined 33% of the sea. It ruined 33% of the creatures in it. And it ruined 33% of the ships on it. That's what it did. Who cares what it was? Things underwater anyway. What do you dredge it up and put it in a museum? Who cares? Now here's an interesting note after doing a little research. The Pacific Ocean is the largest single water mass on the planet. It provides over 60% of the world's fish supply, along with products like sand for the building industry. Energy supplies to countries like China, United States, New Zealand, and Peru rely directly on the Pacific Ocean for offshore oil and gas reserves. The Pacific Ocean contains over 84,000 miles of coastline. And the Pacific Ocean is the only body of water on the planet that, get this, covers one-third of the Earth's surface. Where does this mountain-like thing land? I don't know, but there's only one body of water that qualifies as one-third. 90% of the world's commodities are carried by the international shipping industry. So when it says that one third of the ships are destroyed, this is going to have a major impact on global commerce. The shipping industry employs 1.5 million people. Additionally, get this, 50 to 80% of the world's oxygen, you know, the stuff you breathe to stay alive, is produced by plankton in the ocean. So if that's true, then the world will have up to 25% less oxygen to breathe on account of one third of the oceans being no longer capable of sustaining life, which they're not. One third of the creatures in them are dead. And that doesn't include the one third of the trees and grass that was already burned, which produce oxygen of their own. So let me say this. We're two trumpets in, and God is leaving mankind breathless. Literally, breathless. Can't breathe. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Now, it wasn't thrown. This one fell, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. It had a name. John wasn't told what the name was. Perhaps he's reading it. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. It poisoned the water supply. The fact that it wasn't thrown, as would imply that it came from God, but that it fell from above suggests that it could be a missile, some sort of nuclear warfare chemical that would explain the poisoning of the freshwater supply. Again, it's conjecture, but what we do know here is that the freshwater supplies were poisoned. And that would also, of course, include any life, any creatures that were dependent upon those fresh waters. And that would, of course, include human beings because we need fresh water ourselves. And these trumpets give us the impression that, unlike the seals that we saw, God is interested in the systematic elimination of the earth's resources. This is a direct attack on the earth's resources. Food, water, oxygen, shelter. Another author says, everything that was created for human blessedness, just the basic necessities, will be turned into a source of disaster for those who don't know or obey God. I'd agree with that. We see it happening here, but I also believe that it's true of those now who refuse to repent of sin and follow Jesus. Every good thing that God has given them up to this point can easily be turned against them and used to make their life misery. You know that we can turn the grace of God into licentiousness, right? We can take all the good things of God and so pervert them that we actually allow ourselves to live in sin with the excuse that God is good. We can live in direct rebellion against our own creator because, you know, he's good and he forgives and he's done nice things for me. Okay, that's fair. If we can turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness, then I guess God can turn his blessings into curses. If we insist on playing that game, then God will reciprocate. And every good thing that he gave to the human race to bless them can be turned into a source of torture and disaster if we insist on abusing the things he gives. The fourth angel sounds in verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day didn't shine, and likewise the night. This sounds strikingly similar to the sixth seal, but I have to believe this is not, because this is an entirely different association. This is the fourth trumpet. That was the sixth seal. Yes, another earthquake. This is now, I believe, the third. Yes, stars are falling. The sun is going out. The moon is affected. This is, again, God's entire creation collapsing under the weight of judgment. And this one, this fourth judgment, this is going to accomplish several things. One, it's going to cause a severe drop in temperatures all over the world. You cannot eliminate one-third of the sun's energy and light without also reducing the heat correspondingly. Second, this is going to greatly disrupt the Earth's climates. That makes sense. Three, it's going to produce unpredictable and violent atmospheric storms, which aren't mentioned here because they don't need to be. You can assume that there are all kinds of secondary and tertiary things happening with each one of these seals and judgments and trumpets and all the rest. Yes? Okay. Fourth, it's going to interrupt botanical plants and biological cycles. There will be effects on account of this. Fifth, this is going to fulfill Jesus' prophecy in Luke chapter 21 when he said, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Okay, imagine what this does to the ocean. Which one-third of it is blood. Jesus says, they will be in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with a foreboding of what is coming on the world. Do you know that when Jesus says they will faint with fear, that literally means heart failure? People are going to die of heart attacks induced by fear. The fear is going to be so intense. The terror, the horror, the reality of the situation that their sin has gotten them in will come like a flood. And they'll die of health complications as a result. Listen, living in sin is no good for your body. Whether it happened instantly or over the duration of your lifetime. Never a good idea. Not healthy. Jesus says so. And you notice in verse 12 how it keeps this repeating one-third. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of them were darkened, a third of the day didn't shine. Likewise the night, a third, a third, a third, a third. In fact, we've seen 12 times in this chapter alone portions of 33%, one-third. And again, we will see this in the chapter that follows, two more times in reference to the number of people dying, one-third. It's 33%, this is a calculable number, and it reminds us, guys, that of all the destruction we've read about thus far, all of it, it's being controlled. It's allowed to devastate, but only to a certain degree. And the force that is controlling the devastation is greater than nature itself. These aren't natural disasters. The fires are not natural disasters. The earthquakes aren't natural. Something, someone stops them at 33% every single time. If mankind can't see that, then they're deliberately blind and have then been subsequently blinded by God himself so that they're unable to see the grace and the mercy that God has had upon them to survive thus far, that they might turn from their sins, repent, and put their faith in Christ. It's getting serious. God is not going to permit these things, these disasters, to exceed the limits that he has placed upon them. This is God's deal. Mankind is at God's mercy, not Mother Nature's. Mother Nature, she's polite comparatively over the course of these 7 years. And God rejecting mankind knows it. That's why they're praying to her at the end of chapter 6. Save us from God. Praying to the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from his wrath. Oh, my nature, come and... See, and it's easy to worship nature, isn't it? She provides us with so much. The basic necessities. Water and food and all these wonderful things. And mankind and their rejection of God fail to realize that ultimately it's God that provides us with those things. But we turn our attention to nature as if we're dependent upon her because we don't want to acknowledge our dependence upon God. That's just in our heart. So all of humankind and a great majority of humankind is very naturalistic, worships nature in one form or another, or things that come from nature. Okay, it's not just the primitive tribes in Africa that worship, you know, the lions. It's us too. Anytime you worship natural things, stuff that is made out of the basic elements that God has provided, you know, iron and steel and rubber tires and vroom, vroom, right? Food. Yeah, because America doesn't worship food, do they? Nope. We're all healthy. We all have a controlled diet. We're careful about what we put in our mouth. And drugs. Natural. Right? Apples ferment. Glug, 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 glug. How much of nature is being worshipped and we don't even realize it? All the false gods that we can produce out of what God has given us, through which to worship him, but instead it terminates on the thing he gave. Idolatry. Idolatry. Hey, take a good look at your life right now and assess all of those things that God has provided you with so that you can enjoy life. And ask yourself whether or not you're abusing those things by worshiping them. You say, well, I'm not bowing down to nothing. No, but are you allowing that thing to control your life? What's in control? Who's in control? You say God is. Then you must be happy. Because anybody who will truly allow God to call the shots will be, quote, blessed. Those are Jesus' words. Those are God's promises. Blessed means happy. So if you're not happy, you might ask yourself why. In verse 13, John looks and he sees an angel flying. There's a footnote there. Some texts say eagle instead of angel. I hardly concern myself with what it was. Doesn't matter. That would be a distraction, by the way, when you read through Revelation to get off on these tangents on what exactly was that, you know. Let it remain a mystery. What do you care? Angel, eagle, whatever it was, maybe both at the same time? You remember the four living creatures? One of them had the face of an eagle? Maybe John's like, I don't know, I saw the beak, but it talked, so I'm not sure. Angel, eagle, whatever. He didn't care what it is. I don't care what it is. I do care what it says. And this speaking eagle or this cautionary angel, whatever the case may be, says, whoa, 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 loud voice. Whoa. Why? Because of what's coming. Like what? Like, this isn't bad enough? Yeah! Whoa! 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 To the inhabitants of the earth. Not to the trees that keep getting burned, you know? Not to the ocean that turns into blood. Not woe for the sea creatures. But for people this time. For people. Because though God has been attacking natural resources, this time he's coming after man. This woe, the term, is a primary exclamation of grief. This angel can't handle it. This eagle is already devastated. And it's a description of the next three trumpets. The calm of the hurricane's eye has most definitely passed. And now the worst of the storm is just ahead. Whoa. It's enough for chapter 8, huh? You know, when you get done with a message like this, it's hard to not make an appeal for salvation. And I know that you might think that my words will fall on deaf ears because we're all saved up. Are we? I hope so. You know, they talk about, within the church anyway, they talk about the end coming and Jesus could return at any moment. Even now, in light of recent events, it seems that the world is kind of having conversations that are similar in tone, aren't they? Pandemic, you don't know. I mean, what's going on? The world's falling apart, you know. Yeah, duh. Here, read this. We don't know when he's going to return, but I'll tell you, you don't want to be unprepared for it. You just don't want to be unprepared for it. And what I see is even in the church, a lot of Christians are flirting with the world in such a way that says they're not prepared at all. So how frightening would that be after having gone through this book together that the rapture suddenly happens in our lifetime and some of us are gone and you're not? You're stuck here with that sinking feeling going, oh yeah, Justin warned us about flirting with the world. And Justin cautioned us about playing church. And we heard over and over and over to the extent that I kind of got irritated with him, not realizing that it was genuine concern from a pastor to his flock. And I also know that there are people watching right now. Ever since we've live streamed, I've kept track of the numbers and there are people following. And there will also be those who don't catch this message until long after it's been recorded. And whether it's I delivering the truth or it's some other preacher or some other pastor, how many generations have passed where men of God and women of God have warned everybody around them that judgment is coming? It is happening once again. And what happens when the warning is given? Traditionally, people scoff. That's what the Bible says. People scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? You guys keep saying the world is going to end. You keep trying to scare us into living a life that you want us to live. But everything goes on like it always does. I see no reason to believe that the end is near. Okay, then you're not a believer. Now, somebody in the world wants to make that accusation, they're welcome to, because nobody ever accused them of being a Christian. But when Christians start to carry that attitude, you don't think that Jesus is near? He's just around the corner. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. He says it over and over and over. Was he a liar or was he not? I'm coming quickly. Just kidding. No, I want to be there before you know it. And if this is anything like it was the last time judgment came on the earth, everybody's going to be ignoring those warnings. Carrying on. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Just a few examples to encompass the idea that everybody's going to be carrying on with whatever life looks like in their secular culture. Living like the world, just doing what they got to do because you know that's life. Giving no regard to what Jesus has said in the Gospels, what the apostles said in the letters. No warnings heeded from what we've been given in the book of Revelation. Not to mention the themes of the Old Testament that carry right on through to the end of the New Testament. Are we listening to God or are we not listening to God? Jesus says, I'm coming. And it's going to happen fast. And the vast majority of mankind won't be ready for it. Are you ready? That's my appeal after chapter 8. No altar call. But I'm going to ask you. Are you ready? I hope we are. If we're not, then we have a very difficult time ahead, both in our studies of the book of Revelation and in life. Truly, Christians are going to pay for their faith while they live. It's going to cost you. And Jesus doesn't apologize for asking you to sacrifice those things that are necessary in order to follow him. No apologies. You will pay. It's going to hurt. It's going to be scary. And at the same time, he promises us that we will be handsomely compensated in the life to come. And he also teaches that how you can live a life of Christ rejection and full-on denial and have it pretty good right now, you know. You can live your best life now. But in the one to come, you'll be sorry. You'll be sorry. The thing that isn't yet spoken of in Revelation, or at least chapter 8, we've seen it in chapter 6, and we'll see it again in chapter 9. But what tends to escape our attention is how utterly miserable the people on earth will be at that time. Next week, we're going to see how they'd take just about anything but what they're being given. Guys, I say this knowing that fear won't really get anybody anywhere. Fear probably ain't going to produce faith in anybody. But I say it nonetheless. Why? Because the warning needs to be given now more than ever. Is the end near? I don't know. It's closer than it was yesterday, isn't it? When's he coming? I don't know. Bible says he's not even sure. He says only God knows. But one day God is going to send him back. And when he comes, nothing will stop him. Nothing will stop him. No amount of unbelief trying to convince themselves that he doesn't exist is going to stop him from coming down and proving that he does. No amount of love that he has on behalf of mankind, no amount of desire that he has to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is going to stop him from executing judgment when it comes time. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the age of grace. Today is when your mercy chips can be cashed. But that good, that offer is for a limited time only. And when he comes, we will know what to expect. Pay attention to your life. Pay attention to how you're living. Pay attention to what the Lord is saying. We pray, Father, this morning for a sort of reality check. Nowhere in Scripture, perhaps, is there more sobering a reminder of what's to come. No more of a wake-up call that we could expect to be given as the church than the ones we're reading about here. In many ways, they are comparable to the warnings and the wake-ups that were given through the prophets to the nations of Israel and Judah before they fell into Old Testament judgment. We pray, Lord, that when we hear these things, that we will repent of known sin, that we will make good with you, that we will reconcile with our brothers, that we will allow you to so work in our life through the obedience that we offer in return to bring peace and joy and hope and restoration, because you promised that. Sure, persecution and sacrifice and all that stuff too, but boy, to live with the hope and the peace and the joy that you offer, because we know that we have been obedient, that we are following you truly, not imaginatively, but we are truly following you. There is no greater joy than that. You said so yourself. And for the joy set before you, you were able to endure the cross. What kind of joy does it say that we have when we can't hardly endure a bad Monday? Please teach us the things that were meant to be learned. Amen.